Okay, we're in Romans, so let's go ahead and open up to Romans 2, and we were halfway through the chapter there. Remember, the first half of the chapter, he rules out all relative human righteousness. There's no way you can approach God on the basis of your own personal works or your own righteousness. If you end up standing before God on the basis of your own personal work or the basis of your own righteousness, it's going to fail. Because the only thing God's going to want to know if you're standing before him based on your own personal works is, what did you do, as it says in verse 16 in chapter 2, with Paul's gospel? Now, it doesn't have anything to do with Paul, per se. It's not that Paul's is an important aspect of this. What it has to do with is that Paul's gospel is where God reveals the person and work of Christ. Paul's gospel is what reveals the righteousness of God for today. And no other person or work is going to suffice in the day of judgment, and no other righteousness is going to suffice in the day of judgment. When you're standing before God and you're presenting your own person or work while having ignored or cast away, or as Paul says in Romans 2:4, despised the person or work of Christ as revealed in Paul's gospel, well, it's not going to work out for you. And if you're standing before God on the basis of your own personal righteousness while having despised the righteousness God wants to give to you, as he makes known through Paul's gospel, well, that's not going to suffice either. And he brings the whole world, this, O man, whosoever you are, in chapter 2, verse 1, and he rules out all forms of relative human righteousness. And then we get to the second half of Romans 2, and now he's going to speak directly to the Jews of his day. And you see, the Jews had a particular problem. You know, the Gentiles didn't have this problem. The Gentiles never had any other revelation from God. They were excluded from the covenants of God and all that. They didn't have a specific revelation. They had general revelation and creation and things like that. But the only other group that had a true, honest-to-goodness revelation from God were the Jews. And how easy would it be for the Jews of Paul's day, and of course these would be the Jews of our day as well, to say, well, fine, Paul, you go out to the Gentiles with your revelation from God. I'm going to stick with the revelation he gave to the Jews, and I'm going to stick with this one. In the last half of chapter 2, he's going to answer the question, do the Jews need his ministry, apostleship, message, and gospel? They have a revelation from God in the law. The trap they could fall into is thinking, you know, Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He calls his gospel as the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And a Jew hearing this might come away and think, well, okay, you go out to the Gentiles, I'm going to stick with the law, which we know God gave specifically to the Jews. And Paul now in the last half of Romans 2 is going to demolish that idea. And he does that as we pick it up in verse 17, and where it says, behold, thou art called a Jew. If you look back at Romans 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And he takes the O man, whosoever you are, in verse 1, and that becomes, behold, you called a Jew, in Romans 2, 17. He brings the Jew now right back to the beginning of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And he puts him in that exact same problem. The same reason, O man, whosoever you are, is inexcusable, is the same reason the Jews are inexcusable, and the same reason they need Paul's apostleship, message, ministry, and gospel. And he brings them right back to the beginning of chapter 2 with the O man who's inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And the Jews are in that same framework. They were presuming a privileged position before God based on the law. And they thought that law made them superior to others so they could sit in judgment, especially the Gentiles. And all the while, as it says in verse 3, they're doing the same thing. Paul says, as we get down in Romans 2, 17 and following, he's like, you who teach, do you do what you teach? And the implication is there they don't. So they're in that same mold as the O man, whosoever you are. They need Paul's apostleship as much as any others. And it lands them right back in chapter 2, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? And that's what we dealt with last week. Most of the time when we looked at chapter 2, verse 4, we were emphasizing that it's like a neon sign for Paul's apostleship. You want to know what God's doing today? What God is doing today is making known the riches of his glory and his goodness and his forbearance and his longsuffering and his truth and his grace and his mercy and all those other things through the ministry of Paul. That's what God's doing today. He raised up Paul in the long suffering, is the time of long suffering of God. A judgment's been announced here, but it hasn't been executed again. And that will happen when Christ returns. But now is the time of God's long suffering. And the worst thing you can do during the time of God's long suffering is to presume a privileged position before God that allows you to escape his judgment, to think you're superior to others, to think your sin doesn't really matter, to condemn others while doing the same thing. That's the wrong way to use the long suffering of God. And we looked at how this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, would be then read by a Jew. And a Jew who read this verse, you know, the first thing he's going to think of is that God said something very similar to what Paul states in Romans 2:4 to Moses way back at the beginning of Israel under the law. He's drawing their mind back to that. And, you know, we even know this story. It's the golden calf incident. The story of the golden calf. Even Gentile kids going to Sunday school 2,000 years later know that story, right? So you can be assured the Jew in Paul's day knew that story inside out and backwards. And we went and we looked and we saw last week that we had Israel at the golden calf incident, and they completely broke the law. They didn't just break it, they blew it to smithereens. They broke all the big ones. And the only thing God could do based on the law was to consume them. And that's what he tells Moses. Get out of the way. I'm going to go down and consume them. But he doesn't do it right away. You know, God could have not even included Moses. He could have just shot some fire down, and that would have been the other Israelites. But instead, God announces judgment. He says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to go down and consume the Israelites. That's all God could do based on the law. That's what the law called for. But he didn't do it right away. And the question is that these Jews in Paul's day were supposed to be thinking about was, what did Moses do in the time between God announced his judgment and the time he executes his judgment? What does Moses do during the time of God's long suffering? We looked at that and we saw that Moses realized that if they were going to escape God's judgment, the way to escape God's judgment, he realized he had to find a way apart from the law. He had to find a way to relate to God without the law. And he found that, and this was all last week, so I'm just doing a recap here. If you want some more information, it's in the notes or on the internet. But ended up doing, there has to be a way to relate to God apart from the law. Otherwise, he's just going to consume us. And Moses found that way by falling on the grace God made available to him. The grace resident in that Jehovah name. And then I kind of humorously think of it. And then I could see him thinking to himself, well, if that's not quite enough, I'll throw in the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. And he uses those two sources of grace given long before the law was ever given. The Abrahamic covenant and the Jehovah name was given to Moses and Israel at his commissioning before the Exodus. And he falls on that grace. And then what could God do? Based on the grace God made available to him, he could repent, he could rethink, he could relate to them differently, and he didn't consume them. And the Jew of Paul's day was supposed to go back to this story. The Jew of Paul's day is now also in a time of God's long suffering. And it's called the apostleship of Paul. When Peter and the 12 announced, you know, start clearing a path, Christ is ready to return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies, especially the Gentiles. And it didn't happen. He instead raised up Paul. And Paul comes on the scene, you know what he announces? Now Christ has returned to raise me up, and he told me to take out his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. We're in the time of the long-suffering of God. Paul takes the Jews of his day back to the golden calf incident and get them to think, what did Moses do to escape God's judgment at the golden calf incident? He didn't presume a privileged status before God. He didn't claim to God, you know, well, it's still not as bad as the Gentiles do. He didn't try to excuse their sin. He didn't say, well, he didn't punish us quickly, so he must not care about it. He didn't try to excuse his sin. He fell on the grace that God had made available to him. And that's what the Jews of Paul's day were supposed to be doing during this time of God's long suffering. And starting just a few verses later in Romans 3, you know what Paul's going to start a passage? He's going to start it by saying, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. He's going to explain to these Jews, and everybody else too, he's going to explain to these Jews how they can escape the judgment of God. And it's not by doing what it says in Romans 2, where they're presuming a privileged position before God or thinking themselves superior to others while doing the same things, or while excusing and ignoring their own sin. You escape God's judgment by finding a way apart from the law to relate to him. And then Paul's going to say, and fall on the grace God has made available to the Jews of Paul's day. And that grace, Paul's going to start explaining in Romans 3:21, that's apart from the law, is the grace resident in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The Jews of Paul's day needed his ministry as much as any other group of people. And let's just go look at one other thing, and then we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's go back to Exodus 34. We're only going to be here for a brief minute. I just want to see another aspect here. So let's... Okay, so last time we saw that when Moses found grace in God's sight and the Israelites escaped being consumed by God, he had this grace. It says he found grace. Moses found grace in God's sight. And then it's like Moses just kept using that grace, kept stretching it to see how far that grace would extend. And he pushes it, he stretches it a little, and he found that the grace included the people of Israel. And then he took that grace and he stretched it a little farther, and he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. But the grace wouldn't stretch that far. The grace Moses had wouldn't stretch that far. God said, no, you can't see my glory. But I'll have all my goodness pass before you. And that's where we come in our Romans 2:4. All my goodness, my abundant goodness and truth and long-suffering and mercy and grace, I will have passed before you. But he couldn't see it. Remember, he hides Moses in a cleft in the rock, covers it with his hand, and all God's glory passes by, and it passes by there. Some people say it's kind of like there's speed involved. It's rushing by. And in the very last second, before God's glory is ready to be gone, the Lord takes away his hand, and Moses sees the backside vestments of his glory just fluttering as they disappear in the distance. The resident glory fills him and his face, and that's what we want to look at today. First of all, where we stopped last time is we noticed that the glory that Moses was brought into was partial glory. Now let's go over to chapter 34, Exodus 34, verse 29, and we want to see another aspect of this glory that Moses was participant in. Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. And the him there is the Lord. So here, let's just get back in where we're at now. They have totally broken the first giving of the law, the tablets of stones, and Moses hadn't come down with the second tablets of stones yet. We could call it between the first and second giving of the law, and we could call it an interlude of grace. But now Moses is relating with God on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name and the Abrahamic covenant. And Moses is ready to come now with the second giving of the law, the tablets of stone. Verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, the idea of them being afraid there, a lot's happened in chapters 33 and 34 we didn't talk about. But one of the things that happened is Moses, on the basis of grace, basically talked God into staying with them. He was ready to send them off on their own. He would be with them, but he did have a caveat. I'll be with you, but I can't be in the camp. I'll be outside the camp. He couldn't be in the camp lest his glory consume them. And so Moses met with him in the tabernacle outside the camp. He couldn't go in the camp. And so when they see Moses' face shining, remember, that's the residual, I guess you could call it, reflective glory, that little bit of God's glory he saw. And it's still shining, making his face shine. And the idea there is lest that glory consume them in their rebellion and sinfulness. Verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And there, the him there is the Lord. And so the second aspect of this glory that Moses participated in is that it was veiled and temporary. And Paul is going to make a big case based on these facts in 2 Corinthians 3. I kind of consider 2 Corinthians 3 as kind of a sister passage to Romans 2. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians 3. Now that we've seen the historical enactment of this. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, Paul here has already dealt with the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians had some big problems. He wrote 1 Corinthians already, and he spoke boldly, strongly. They had big problems, and he wrote really sternly to get them to correct their problems. And it appears in 2 Corinthians that they responded at least somewhat positively. They seem to have responded a little positively, but there's still some there who are questioning his apostleship, the distinctiveness of his apostleship. There's some there who are saying, well, why can he talk so boldly to us? Why is he the only one we're supposed to listen to? Why is he such an authority? Why does he write so strongly to us? Now Paul's going to answer in 2 Corinthians 3 and defending his apostleship, he's going to address that concern. If we go to verse 12, this is really the conclusion of his argument. And sometimes if we know the conclusion, we can go back to the beginning and see how the path goes a little clearer. What is Paul doing in 2 Corinthians 3? Look at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That word there, plainness, is usually translated boldness. Keep your finger here. Flip a few pages over to Ephesians 6. Verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19. And we'll get an idea of what Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 6, 19, he's got a prayer request for them. Now, this isn't going to sound like most of our prayer requests, let alone most of Christianity's prayer requests, but you want to know what to pray to God about today? Well, here's a real good starting point. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. That's our word from 2 Corinthians 3, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly. There's our word again, as I ought to speak. And so Paul's whole ministry, he speaks boldly. He speaks authoritatively. He speaks with great plainness of speech. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't add a lot of jingles and jangles. He lays it out the way it is. And that's what he's addressing in 2 Corinthians 3. So let's now go back with that little bit of background. Let's go back and take a look at chapter 3, and we'll begin over in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? This is 2 Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you. See, they've got people knocking on their door. Most likely, they're false teachers and teachers from Jerusalem and Jews who are trying to kind of infiltrate into Paul's ministry. Usually when he refers to people, letters of recommendation in a negative sense, it's the Jews who are trying to bring the law into his ministry. And here they have letters of commendation from the church in Jerusalem. And evidently there's some of these people now that are knocking on the Corinthians' doors. And the Corinthians are like, well, why can't we listen to them? Why is Paul the only one we can listen to? Why don't we bring everyone in? Why don't we listen to him? And Paul is going to totally demolish and give them the reason why they need to stick with his apostleship ministry and message. And he says, do we need to bring letters of recommendation? Do we need to provide letters of recommendation? Are you going to give letters of recommendation to us? You know, he's being a little sarcastic here. Verse 2. And why doesn't he need a letter of recommendation for them? Ye, the Corinthians, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Remember, Paul is the one that fathered this assembly. It was through his ministry that they knew Christ. And he's like, am I going to need to bring letters of recommendation to you? And of course, the idea is, no, they're his letter of recommendation themselves. And why is that? Verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Here the false teachers were coming knocking on the Corinthians' door and they were offering letters of recommendation written by human hands with pen and paper. And Paul comes along and he says, that's nothing compared to the letter of recommendation I have. I have a letter of recommendation written by the Holy Spirit on the tables of the heart. And that's the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were his epistle. He didn't need those other letters. He had the Corinthians, and they were the epistle of Christ. The very fact they were the epistle of Christ being read by all people, the very fact they recommended Christ, that was all Paul needed for his letter of recommendation, because the only reason they were recommending Christ is because Paul had brought Christ to them. When they recommended Christ, they recommended Paul because it's Paul who ministered Christ to them. And Paul says, that's the letters of recommendation I come. Letters not written like the false teachers with human hands on pen and paper. And he's going to enlarge that now to say, and not a letter written like the old covenant that had been engraved on stones. He says, the letters I have are letters written by the Holy Spirit on the heart. And the very epistle of Christ that's your letter of recommendation is also a letter of recommendation for me, because I'm the one that ministered Christ to you. It was through my apostleship message and ministry that you know Christ. This is one reason why he's speaking so boldly. Let's look at it again, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. This wasn't like the false teachers. His ministry, let me put it this way, the whole triune Godhead was working through Paul's ministry. The Spirit of the living God was writing Christ on their hearts and making an open epistle for all to read, and then he's going to send that letter upward, Godward, to God the Father. The whole triune Godhead was working in and through Paul's apostleship, and that's why he can speak boldly. That's the first reason he gives for why he can speak boldly. The very fact that the Corinthians were letters of Christ speaks that the whole triune Godhead is working through his apostleship, and therefore he's free to speak boldly about it. Let's look at this next reason. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So here's the second reason. Well, let's read down into verse 6 because it kind of carries that idea. Who also hath made us able. That word able there is the same word as sufficient in the verse before it. He's talking about his sufficiency comes from someplace. Who hath made us able or sufficient ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And here's the second reason he can speak boldly, because this isn't a power play by Paul. This isn't something Paul came up with. This isn't something that Paul does on his own energy. He's doing this because it's God who's made him sufficient and adequate ministry for accomplishing what he's doing today. God has made him sufficient. That's why he can speak boldly and authoritatively and convincingly. And then he's going to go on from there, and I think I'm going to break in here. I was debating whether to cover it next week or this week, but I think we'll just, as long as we're in verse 6 now, we'll talk a little bit about the new covenant, the New Testament that's listed here. The new covenant. A lot of different opinions on this, I guess. But there's all different kinds of way people look at this new covenant and its relationship to Paul's ministry generally and the church of the body of Christ specifically. And just to some of the ways they can do that, you know, most of Christianity is one form or another of replacement theology, where they just think the church has become Israel. God's program with Israel is completely over, and he's just replaced it with the church, the body of Christ. It's various versions of replacement theory. And, you know, they don't have a big problem with this because they think that the church has just assumed all the blessings of Israel and Israel's taking all the curses and that's what God's doing today. Well, of course, for those who rightly divide the word and appreciate Scripture will realize that that's an impossible situation. So when you get into more people who appreciate Paul's ministry and people who rightly divide the word, there's some different ways, I guess, of viewing this New Testament. A lot of times people will just say, Paul here isn't really referring to the New Covenant. He's not referring to the New Covenant God made with Israel. He's referring to a New Covenant. He's referring to something he began through Paul. And, you know, they would generally just probably start automatically and switch without a lot of explanation, just start calling it the Gospel or something like that. So that's one way you can look at it. Paul's not really even referring here to the old covenant that God made with Israel. Second way is that some people say, yes, we're under the new covenant and we're receiving its spiritual blessings. And so both of those, I think, have a few problems. The one that says that it's not really the new covenant God made with Israel, it's just a new covenant, I have a little problem with that because in the context, he's already talked about the old covenant that really means the old covenant, the law. And then to start talking about a new covenant and have it not be, you know, it's in the context of the old covenant, I think he's probably referring here to the new covenant that God made with Israel. They're both in the context. If it was a separate context and there was no indication of the old covenant or anything, maybe that would be more acceptable to me anyway. But the fact that Paul's just talked about the old covenant and then he starts talking about the new covenant, it indicates to me that it's probably the new covenant God made with Israel. That's my first thing. And then the second thing is some people will look at this and they say we're under the new covenant receiving its spiritual blessings. And they talk about, you know, regeneration of the heart. They talk about forgiveness of sins, being brought close to God, those types of things. But, you know, when I read them, a lot of times they kind of skip over what I think is probably the core spiritual blessing of the new covenant. Let's go take a look at it. They mention things like forgiveness, regenerated heart, being close to God, which are all real. They're all part of the new covenant. And obviously we have these same types of blessings today. But there's a blessing that they usually, if they don't skip over it, they change the meaning of it. And in order to make it fit, being under the new covenant, receiving the spiritual blessings. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Let's read about it. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. And let's just read straightforward what Jeremiah, who specifically is talking about God and the promise of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, first thing to realize is it's stated explicitly that this covenant is made with Israel, the nation Israel. 32, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inner parts, and I will write the law, the it there is the law, in their hearts. The very first thing Jeremiah mentions when it comes to the new covenant is writing the law on Israel's heart. Let's read on. So just keeping that in mind, I will put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's bringing them close to God, bringing the people close to God. We mentioned that before. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And there's forgiveness of sins. Other places it talks about they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, regenerated heart, through a regenerated heart. But the one thing that's usually skipped over in the list is this writing the law on the heart. You either got to skip over that, or you have to change the meaning of law. And a lot of people will just say, well, this isn't the law, this is God's will in general, or something like that. The problem I have with that is in Jeremiah, when you read Jeremiah 30 and Jeremiah 32, he refers to my law the same way he does here, and it's always in conjunction with the statutes and the commandments. So I don't see where, you know, you can accept some spiritual blessings and not the others. And the very first spiritual blessing mentioned in the new covenant God promised to Israel is that the law would be written on their hearts. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And even if we come out of today and admit that we don't really know what Paul's trying to say here, there's one thing that I can categorically, definitively, 100%, absolutely, without doubt or wavering, say. And that is that what Paul is not saying in 2 Corinthians 3 is that the law is being written on the believer's heart. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, he's going to tell us exactly what is being written on the heart. And it most categorically and definitively is not the law. And so let's look at that. The new covenant gives spiritual blessings like regeneration of the heart and forgiveness of sins, but the core one, in my opinion anyway, is this writing the law on Israel's heart. And that is not what Paul is going to be talking about in Romans 3. Flip back to verse 3. Second Corinthians 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, they're the epistle of Christ, ministered by us through Paul's apostleship, written not with ink like those false teachers, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Here Paul, just before he starts talking about the new covenant, has already announced what is being written on the heart through his ministry. And it's not the law, it's Christ. Christ is being written on their hearts. He's being incorporated into their hearts. He's being engraved in their hearts. He's doing something that those false teachers with their false letters of recommendation have written by human hands on pen and paper, and what the law, the old covenant law, couldn't do is on tablets of stone, is now happening through Paul's ministry, where the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is writing Christ on the heart. And I think that's a pivotal thing to remember as we get into this New Testament concept, this new covenant concept, and just two verses after this. I think things will start to kind of fall in place here. So let's go back And let's look at verse 5 again. Verse 5. This is, note that we are, Paul and his co-workers, we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able. And you could put the word sufficient in there, because that's the exact same word. God has made him sufficient to do something. Sufficiency is a key theme. Just flip back one page to the end of chapter 2. Just go back to verse 16. He's talking about his ministry. And to one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? He answers that in verse 5 when he says, but our sufficiency is of God. And then he says, and God has made us sufficient in verse 6. The sufficiency idea is what's really driving the argument here. He's been made sufficient. He's been made adequate to accomplish something. And God is the one that made him sufficient or qualified. False teachers with their letters of recommendation, and again, probably Jews with letters of recommendation from Jerusalem, were coming in order to add the law covenant to Paul's ministry in Corinth. Paul shows that the letters are nothing compared to his. Nothing compared to his. Theirs was written with pen and paper. His was written by the Holy Spirit on the tables of the heart. But it is through his ministry that Christ now is being written on the hearts. And when we remember the key ingredient in the new covenant is God writing the law in the hearts, you can see where Paul now, in saying through his ministry, God is writing Christ on the heart, that brings him back. Just like the people in verse 1 who had their letters of recommendation, they were, and again, most likely Jews, trying to be Judaize his ministry, bring the law into Paul's ministry. And that reminded him of his being written by the Spirit. And then that also brought to mind that old covenant that was written on tables of stone versus his ministry that's written on the tables of the heart. And he's going back and forth with the ideas, and now he's going to say something about this new covenant in relation to all those ideas coming together. God's answer to the old covenant problem, we all know what that was, we should know if we don't, is that God commanded Israel to do something that was engraved in stones, but those commandments engraved in stones didn't give them the power to do it. God's answer to the old covenant that failed, God's answer to that, remember, the only reason they went under the old covenant, it was in rebellion against God. God wanted to continue carrying them along as on eagle's wings based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. But they said, no, we will do all that we need to be done to make us into your people. And of course, the next 1,500 years is one under Moses, under the law, and under the curses of the law. The problem with the old covenant was it was perfect and beautiful and glorious in its own, but the problem was sinners. It didn't give power for sinners to do it. And the answer to that in the Old Testament, for God and Israel, God promised to provide them a way called the New Covenant, whereby he would write the law in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to do it. And what I think Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians, God's answer to the old covenant problem in his day, and today, I might add, is his ministry. Where the old covenant failed, and God had promised to Israel he would correct the old covenant problem by writing the law in their hearts and empowering them through the Spirit to do it. Now in Paul's day, he's handling that same old covenant problem, and that old covenant, especially in relation to these people entering into the Corinth to Judaize them, to add law to his grace message, and the answer to the law problem in Paul's day and today is Paul's apostleship message and ministry, where God's new covenant with Israel, promised to write the law on his heart. Now, through Paul's ministry, God was writing Christ on the heart. Where God in the new covenant would solve the old covenant problem by empowering them with the Spirit of writing the law on their heart, through Paul's ministry, God is now solving the old covenant problem by writing Christ on their heart and empowering them unto eternal life through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. The law couldn't empower Israel to be what God designed it to be. You know what Israel was designed to be in terms of 2 Corinthians? Israel was supposed to be an epistle of the Lord. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to be something the world could read and they would see God. And the Jews under the Old Covenant couldn't do it because under the Old Covenant they weren't given the power to do it. In the future, when the New Covenant goes into effect fully for the Jews in the future, then the law written on their heart, they will be a light unto the Gentiles, empowered by the Spirit. They, in terms of 2 Corinthians, they will be an epistle of the Lord. And now Paul comes along, and starts off this discussion is this epistle concept, the letters of recommendation, and they're his letters of recommendation because they're the letters of Christ. And it was through his ministry that the whole triune Godhead wrote Christ on their heart, and through that the Holy Spirit is now empowering them and taking them into eternal life. Eternal life. And so now, back to verse 6. How does this fit in now with what he's saying about the new covenant in verse 6? Who has also made us sufficient, able ministers of the new covenant. Well, I'll just do a little word study here. I don't know any Greek, so I just go by what people tell me, the so-called experts. But there's two words he could have used here. One is doulos, which is, it emphasized the relationship between the servant and the master. It emphasizes the relationship between the slave and the owner or the master. And that's not the word Paul uses here. He doesn't use that word. He's not emphasizing the fact that he's under the new covenant or he's under its authority or he's under it in that sense. He uses the word, and let's try to say it, diakonos, which is just minister, servant, in a service standpoint, and it emphasizes not the relationship between the servant and the master. What it emphasizes is the relationship to the work, relationship to the service. Paul's not saying here that he's under the new covenant or operating under its authority. What he's saying is here is that his ministry fulfills what the service, that new covenant, called for. Through the ministry of the new covenant, God will be calling out believing Israelites unto himself, making them his own people. And how will he do that? According to the new covenant, it's by writing the law on their hearts and empowering them through the Spirit. Through the ministry of Paul, God is doing the same thing, calling out believers today. Of course, it's the church, the body of Christ, not Israel. Today unto himself, making them his own people. And how is he doing that? By writing Christ on their hearts and empowering them through the Holy Spirit. And this is more than an adequate and a sufficient alignment with what that service that the new covenant called for. That same service that the new covenant would provide for Israel, Paul's ministry was now providing for the Jews of his day and all the Gentiles too, all of us since then. And that's what I think he's drawing a comparison between these things now. In this sense, God has made Paul's apostleship more than adequate in accomplishing the service of the new covenant was to provide in solving the old covenant problem. He's got people knocking on the door in Corinth wanting to peddle the old covenant to them, wanting to add law to grace, wanting to add works to faith. They're peddling this, and first he talks about their letters of recommendation are nothing compared to mine. Mine aren't written by human hands with pen and paper. Mine are written by the Spirit of the living God who's writing Christ on the hearts. And that he says, and what they're peddling, this old covenant that's going to be addressed, that's addressed in the Old Testament promises to Israel on the basis of the new covenant, God's now addressing that just as adequately, just as sufficiently through my ministry, where the new covenant was to write the law on the hearts and then empower them to fulfill it. My ministry is bringing out a group of redeemed believers and writing Christ on their hearts, and that's more than an adequate representation of the service of application that the new covenant was designed to do. He can deal with the old covenant, not on the basis of the new covenant, but on the basis of that same service, the same thing God's doing through that new covenant he's now doing through Paul in writing Christ on the heart. And I think that's what he's really driving home here, is that Paul's apostleship now, whereas God's answer to the old covenant with Israel is going to be the new covenant, Paul's answer on the problem of the old covenant and returning to the old covenant is answered through his apostleship and ministry, and through him, God writing Christ on the heart. And that makes his ministry more than an adequate and sufficiency for accomplishing what the old new covenant was going to do for Israel, his ministry does for us today. Paul's ministry offered far more than false teachers could offer the Corinthians by returning to the old covenant written on stones. Through Paul's ministry, and now this ties us back in to what we really were set out to begin today in 2 Corinthians 3, is that now ties us in with where we're at. We already covered verses 2 to 6, and there gives two reasons why he can speak boldly. He can speak boldly because the whole triune Godhead is working through his ministry, and he can speak boldly because it's God who's making him sufficient. And as he calls out a people unto himself, and the Corinthians are the proof of it. He doesn't need another letter of recommendation. He has the Corinthians. And that we've already covered, but then as we pick it up in verse 7, and we'll probably stop here today, he's going to go on to say that through Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit brings all believers, including the Jews, into God's full, unveiled, and permanent glory. Something even Moses, associated with the old covenant, couldn't do. Is Paul's ministry sufficient? God has made it sufficient, and it's the answer to everything. The answer to the old question, going back to the law, is sticking with Paul's apostleship. Because what the law couldn't do, the whole triune Godhead is now doing through the ministry of Paul, writing Christ on the heart. You know, we come here every week and we don't think about these things, I think, enough. Is that we're here, we are an epistle of Christ. We're a letter of Christ for all to read. We're the very fact that his letter of recommendation down here, as we proclaim Christ. And of course, at the same time, if we're an epistle of Christ, then we're a letter of recommendation for Paul, because it's through Paul's ministry and apostleship we even know Christ in this way. And that's what I think we need to really, as we get up to go out and to the rest of our week, that's we're an epistle of Christ. Christ is written on the hearts. Christ is engraved into our being of our very soul. And as we align our thoughts and our emotions and our actions and our words and our everything gets aligned with him. It's just, it becomes more and more an open epistle for all to read.